Bibles and turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. You won't be there long, but you need to start there. Habakkuk 2. Just looking at really the second half. Three Hebrew words today. Verse 4, Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The full verse says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." And here's our focus today. "But the righteous shall live by his faith." That's the word of God. Let's pray. God, help us. We need you, Lord. I need you. These listeners need you. Children in here need you. Help us, God, hear your word today and believe. Will you count us by grace through faith among the righteous? Will you empower us, change us that we might live as the righteous by faith? We thank you that in Christ our Lord, this verse finds its perfect and absolute fulfillment. We love you for being the righteous one, Lord Jesus. We love you for being willing and able to credit your righteousness to us, to tape your report card, as it were, over top of ours. And all of our report cards have a big F on them. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus, you're the sinless one. So we thank you that the righteous truly shall live by faith. Do it for us today, God. We pray for your glory. Amen. I want you to imagine that our nation is under literal assault. That we're being invaded by wave after wave of soldiers from Russia or China or one of the common enemies we could name nationally anyway. Every city is besieged. Every town, like dominoes, is falling. Bombs are dropping daily. We're watching our people be slaughtered day after day, week after week. Our buildings, our cities, our monuments are being left in ruins. Men, our wives and daughters are being captured and hauled off and forced to marry whoever. They're being sold as slaves to our conquerors. Eventually, we watch our governors and our presidents being led away in chains or stripped naked and paraded through the streets of our capitals. And we ourselves are being exported all over the world into new places where we're all alone, we're scattered, we're forced to learn new languages. We're being discriminated against in every way possible. We are, in every sense of the word, a humiliated people, a conquered people. As Christians, no more church buildings. They're all gone. Here in America and also wherever we're scattered around the world, if we find another Christian, we feel like we've landed in heaven itself. Our Bibles, that weird little thing we do, we've done it for years where we stand and hold our Bibles. There's good reasons we do that, just symbolically. Our Bibles, imagine, are gone. They've all been confiscated, burned. If you're found with a Bible, you'll be burned. So if you have a Bible, you bury it like treasure, literally. You only take it out in the wee hours of the night and gather with the few that you know that love God and His Word to hear from God. This scenario sounds far-fetched in our minds as Americans, although I suspect it's becoming less and less so. Unless you're living in a cave already, and I'm unaware of any of you living in caves. But this scenario actually is playing out all over the world right now, this very moment, in places like Nigeria. We prayed for them recently. The Sudan, North Korea, underground church in Iran, for example. And we could go on. And this is pretty close to what happened to the southern kingdom of Judah, the Davidic messianic kingdom of Judah in 586 BC. God has revealed to the prophet Habakkuk, as we have journeyed two chapters in now, that he is going to judge the sins of his people with the Chaldean army, the Babylonian Empire. And in 586, that's exactly what happened. Babylon was God's arm of vengeance against his own nation. A pagan nation, Habakkuk learns, is going to bring justice to the kingdom of Judah. Why? Because Judah had turned its back on God. Because Judah had been spurning the law and the word of God. They hated the character of God, and they had even become idol worshipers. This is the kingdom, I want to remind you. Yet again, this is the kingdom that God had promised would have its throne established forever. And that this kingdom would bring peace and blessing to the whole world. And yet the Lord tells the waiting, watching prophet on the wall that their doom is sure. If you remember from 2 weeks ago in the first four verses, chapter 2 of Habakkuk, God says, if it seems like it's taken its precious time, wait for it. It will surely come. Etch it in stone, Habakkuk. Make it a monument for all to see and remember that our God does what He says. The Lord will judge unrepentant sinners. The Lord will judge sin. Those whose soul is puffed up, arrogant, whether it's an individual or a nation, those who are not upright in heart, who live in rebellion to the commands of Almighty God. I tell you, it matters not whether those pompous, prideful people live in Babylon, because that's the answer. Come back in a few weeks, we'll see God's answer to the question, when will Babylon get judgment? When will they get justice? They'll get it too. Matters not whether the sinners live in Babylon or in Israel or in Judah or in Jerusalem or in the United States of America. Our God judges sin. Habakkuk is like a little book with a big, big influence and impact upon the redemptive plan of God in history. You know how I know that? Because it's quoted four times in the New Testament. A little three-chapter book. One of those times I already mentioned. In Habakkuk 1 is quoted by Paul as he's preaching to the Jews, mostly Jews and some Gentiles in Antioch, Pisidia in Acts 13. And he warns them, remember using the words of Habakkuk 1 where God says, "You, I am a doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told." And Paul uses that to remind them, if God judged sin among his people back then, how much worse will it be for you if you reject his Messiah? How much worse if you walk away from the Christ of God? And now we're going to see that this little phrase, three Hebrew words in Habakkuk 2:4, is quoted three times in the New Testament. And we're reminded by Habakkuk, one of the big things we're reminded by this book is that God judges sin. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. God is a righteous judge. And a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. Psalm 7, verses 11 and 12. And Habakkuk has said, O Lord, you have ordained them, Babylon, as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and who cannot look upon wrong. Habakkuk 1, 12 through 13. Well, that's all Old Testament. Okay, we recited from 2 Thessalonians. But if you reject the gospel and disobey it, there is a fiery wrath from the Savior and Judge himself awaiting you. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I tell you of certainty, God is a consuming fire. He is a holy, righteous judge that brings justice to the earth full of sin and sinners. He judges sin. You can count on it. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. How does God judge nations, though? That's really the crux of what's going on in Habakkuk, right? How does God judge nations? Well, you should read your Bible through every year, and you'll start to learn these things without my help. It's why you should read through the Bible every year. One of many, many reasons. Because you start to see the whole picture, the whole storyline. And you see over and over how God acts towards nations and the earth and people. How does God judge nations? Well, three main ways. Corruption, catastrophe, conquest. Corruption, that's an internal judgment. Where your nation and your people becomes so corrupt that your government turns against the people turn against the government, there's infighting, there's civil war, you name it. It's just insanity. Everybody is just corrupt. And no one trusts anyone anymore. That was happening to Judah. Habakkuk lamented it. It's happening to us. Internal corruption. Catastrophe. That's a natural judgment. Who's in charge of hurricanes, volcanoes, earthquakes, floods, drought, famine, pestilence? We could go on and on. Tornadoes. These are, in the Bible, clear acts of God's divine judgment upon whole peoples, whole nations. There's no stopping it. Who's going to stop the hurricanes? That was all happening to Judah in Habakkuk's day. It's happening to us. The west burns down and the east is underwater. And everybody in between is hit with tornadoes and drought. You know the corn around here is dead. Did you know that? the vast majority of the corn, some of it made it. But I'm being told many of these farmers, their crop is a loss. It died in August. No water. And I noticed that. Some of you probably did too. You don't have to have real good farming skills to realize this. Boy, this corn got brown early this year. Who's in control of that? What about conquest? Well, that's one we don't seem to fear much in America, but I don't know if we should be so arrogant. You know anything about the moral condition of our military? That matters more to God than your ability to outmaneuver, more technology, whatever. Our military is a moral train wreck because it's just a microcosm of our nation. We're in trouble. Judah was in trouble. So how is Habakkuk to live? With God's wrath all around him, corruption, catastrophe, conquest, how should I live, God? You can imagine the prophet wondering. How are we going to survive this, God? But the righteous shall live by his faith. That verse is quoted 3 times, tucked away in 3 different New Testament passages, and we're going to walk through them today. I'll try to keep my comments on the New Testament passages brief so you're not here for another 2 hours. But I want you to see wave tops. I'm going to hit the wave tops. This verse is so impactful upon our New Testament, our New Covenant doctrine and understanding of what it means to belong to God, to be righteous with God, by God, for God, as we learned a few weeks ago. How do we live? What is faith? What is this? The righteous shall live by faith no matter what's going on around us. That's the heartbeat of Habakkuk. And the New Testament writers, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, take up this verse 3 different times, especially the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to the first one in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I want you to turn there with me. I want you to see where Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 and how he uses Habakkuk 2:4 in his argument in the letter to the church at Rome. And I hope to, as you're turning there, I hope to prove to you that contrary to what so many have accused the New Testament writers of so often, that they do not misuse the Old Testament. They do not just randomly make the Old Testament verses mean something that they didn't mean originally in their context. It's actually very much in line with what was going on when God said in Habakkuk's day, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel that is, right? In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or yours might say from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There it is. There's the quote from Habakkuk 2:4. And so the apostle quotes this very early in his letter, which is probably the best explanation an exposition of the gospel that we have available in all the Bible. The good news of Jesus being the Savior. And it's the gospel, he says, that is the power of God and a salvation for everyone who believes the gospel. And it is said the gospel is the very means by which the righteousness of God is revealed. Right? I'm just telling you exactly what those words say. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, debates have raged throughout church history on what that phrase, the righteousness of God, means here. Does it mean God's own righteousness as God? Like his unique, only God has it righteousness? Does it mean God's righteousness that is actually credited or accounted to the sinner who believes in the gospel? Or is it the practical or the ethical righteousness that God demands of people, the way they obey or disobey? Well, Paul fleshes all of those types of righteousness out in Romans. So he could have loaded up this phrase on purpose under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but in its context here, I think it's very clear, and Luther came to see it as well. Martin Luther started the Reformation. That it's God's righteousness that is credited or accounted to the sinner who believes the gospel. That's in context what's being held out to us here. And Paul wants us to be amazed that by simple faith in the gospel, we can actually be counted among the righteous. There is such a people. Isn't that amazing? The key that unlocks the door to God's righteousness is faith in the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And that if we repent, we have a changed heart, a changed mind, we turn from our wickedness, and we trust in Jesus Christ alone and who he is and what he did on our behalf. That we are counted, accredited, righteous. The righteousness of God is now on our account. A right standing with God. Right living flows out of that. It all hinges on faith, Paul says here, doesn't he? It's from faith to faith. In other words, it begins with faith and it ends with faith, and everything in the middle of the Christian life is faith. Faith in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, who is the good news. He is our righteousness, Scripture says. And then Paul goes on in verses, we're not going to read it, but in the rest of Romans 1, he begins to draw this great contrast between the unrighteous wicked, who God gives over to their depravity, and they're idolatrous, and they are lewd in their sexual perversions and all the ways that their minds and bodies are being used in filthy ways that dishonor God and dishonor humanity. So the righteous are being contrasted by faith in Christ with the unrighteous who, verse 18 says, suppress the truth of the gospel in unrighteousness. That's exactly, I want to argue, what God did in Habakkuk's day. But his soul was puffed up. It's not upright within him. But the righteous, see the contrast, shall live by his faith. Doesn't matter what epic you happen to be living in, Christian. The way to be counted among the righteous in God is faith. And the fact that God would do such a thing through this simple means of faith. I hope you haven't gotten over it. How can any sinner possibly stand right with God's righteousness accounted and credited as our own? How can we possibly be made right with God? I mean, if you go on and keep reading the first three chapters of Romans, it becomes obvious how unrighteous we all are. That's a massive argument of the first three chapters of Romans. And it kind of gets summarized when you get to the verse that says, there is none righteous in Romans 3:10. No, not one. Jews and Greeks are all under sin, he says. And yet, the righteous, tells us right up front in the letter, the righteous. There are such a people. They're right with God. They're right by God. They're right of God, right for God. It's all of God. The righteous shall live by faith. Well, hallelujah. That's amazing. Given what Romans 1, 2, and 3 say about all of humanity, Romans 1:17 16 and 17 is amazing. That there's a good news. There's a gospel. And it actually saves to the point where you're righteous. God's righteousness is now yours in Christ. It's amazing. It's credited to you, and Romans goes on and says it's even being worked out in you. It's given to you also. It's working out practically. But positionally, it has to come first. You're right with God by faith in Christ. From faith to faith. Second, Paul quotes it again in Galatians chapter 3. Let's turn there. So the emphasis Paul drew out of Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans 1 was more, I think, on the actual righteousness. God's amazing righteousness can be given, accredited, accounted to sinners who just believe the gospel. It's amazing. In Galatians 3, verse 11 is where he quotes it, but I want to read this section to you, starting at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? We might substitute there by your human effort, by your obedience to God's commands. Did you receive the Spirit that way, he's asking? Or was it by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, imputed or credited to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law. Okay, let's just pause and look up here. When he says all who rely on the works of the law, and he uses the word justify in this letter, he means, justify means God decrees or declares a sinner to be righteous, to be right with himself and right before himself. That's justification. That's what justify means, a legal decree, declaration as judge, that you are not guilty, not condemned, as Romans 8:1 would say. So if you rely on your effort, your law keeping, your ability to obey, if you rely on that for justification, okay, now pick it back up in verse 10. You're under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. See, the law is pretty simple. Do, be blessed. Don't, be cursed. I'm looking at a bunch of don'ts, and you're looking at a big don't up here. So we're under a curse. That's the law. It's good. It shows us our sin. It's not the law's fault. It's your fault, right? You're the one that disobeyed the law. But so am I. You don't rely on that to be right with God, because the law says if you're going to be justified with God by obeying the law, how many laws you got to keep? Y'all see it. How many? All of them. And how often you got to keep them all? Oh, I'm starting to understand how desperately depraved and lost I am before God. This sounds hopeless without Christ and the gospel. I'm under a curse because you got to do it all. You got to do it all perfectly all the time. Verse 11, now it is evident. See, Paul's just made the case. He's saying, I'm paraphrasing it, but he's saying, like, now it's evident. What I just told you makes it evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. There it is again. Ding, 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 ding. There's our verse. Habakkuk 2:4. No one's justified before God by the law, for because the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Are you hearing this? Is this sinking into your soul? Christ was damned in our place. Cursed, because it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now here the context of the passage and the entire letter of Galatians is on faith alone in Christ alone, isn't it? In fact, if you go back to Galatians 2, verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Couldn't be any clearer. So faith is the emphasis, that justification, being right with God and before God, it's by faith in Christ alone. It's not by faith plus your works. It's faith, he says. I love in Hebrews 11, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. You hear that word substance? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith has a substance. The substance of saving faith is the Savior. His name is Jesus. Do you have faith in him? Are you anchored completely, totally, 100% reliant upon who he is and what he has done for the righteousness of God? Faith is anchored to Jesus. If it's just faith in God in a generic way, or just faith in whatever, it's just floating around aimlessly. It's like a ship without a sail, as we sing. R.C. Sproul used to say, saving faith is that empty cup into which God pours Christ. I like that. Anybody else here like that? Faith is not even really what saves me, right? No, it's faith in the object of faith is who saves me. It's faith is, by definition, a renouncing of myself, a looking away from myself, a saying, I cannot. And so, Jesus, you can, and I'm trusting you. Faith is an empty cup, and it comes to God and says, pour Christ in. He is my righteousness. He is my salvation. He is my everything. So you're justified by faith. The righteous, he says, shall live by faith. Faith. He says the word faith 10 times in 14 verses. Any questions? Faith alone. Sola fide. We're in Reformation month. It was one of the five rally cries of the Protestant Reformation, of which we're all indebted. Whether you acknowledge it or not, you sit here indebted to what God did 500-600 years ago, to recover these truths from the Scripture, that it's by faith alone, in Christ alone. And listen, I don't have a whole lot of time to go into this, but I do want to make sure you notice that Paul also says we're not even sanctified by our works. Right? You're saved by faith in Christ alone, but he says you don't begin by the Spirit and then finish the Christian life in your own wit, will, wisdom, and works. No, if it doesn't proceed from faith, Romans chapter 14 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Remember Romans 1, 16 and 17? The whole gospel, the whole Christian life, it's from faith to faith. So my good works, my good deeds, my efforts, my obedience, they must flow out of faith that I'm anchored in Jesus alone and who He is and what He has done. And my love for Him then is an outflow into my obedience. You can actually do outward acts of obedience and not be saved, not be a Christian. You might look like a good guy or gal, but you know you don't actually have the gift of saving faith, that what you're doing is not flowing from an actual faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so we're saved by faith in Christ alone. We're sanctified by faith in Christ alone. We believe in order to obey, you see. You don't get the cart before the horse there. I heard a preacher last week say, "For by grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them." Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By faith the righteous shall live. That's the emphasis Paul draws out of Habakkuk in Galatians. By faith the righteous shall live. In Romans 1, it was the one who is righteous by faith shall live. Now we would say the emphasis is more on by faith the righteous shall live. Well, third and finally, this one little phrase in Habakkuk is quoted also in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. I don't hear any turning. Come on. Come on, class. Stick with me. You better turn there. I might get something wrong. That's right. Don't put it past me. I might misquote something. I might say something that's not there. Hebrews 10. I'm going to read the lengthy passage again, but again, the focus is just on where he quotes it. I love how he quotes it here. So in line with the original context of Habakkuk, because the book of Hebrews is written to suffering saints, suffering church, suffering Christians. They're being persecuted. They're being mistreated. There's wrath, it seems. No real justice being done all around them. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. I love how here the writer of Hebrews takes Habakkuk chapter 2 and he applies that coming vision directly to the second coming of Jesus Christ. You remember back in Habakkuk 2, it said, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. Well, that can also be translated, he will surely come. The vision is a he, the writer of Hebrews says. He's the ultimate fulfillment of Habakkuk's vision of coming judgment. The day is drawing near, Hebrews 10 says. He's coming again. If it seems slow, church, wait for it. He will surely come. The coming one will surely come. But my righteous one, he goes to Habakkuk 2:4, will live by faith. When Jesus comes again, listen, there's only two options for every human that's ever lived. Swift severity or sure salvation? Which will it be for you? Swift severity or sure salvation? What will it be for you? The righteous by faith shall live. Oh, church, let's live because he's coming. He's coming. I don't know when he's going to come. Sometimes, like Habakkuk, it feels a little slow to me. Anybody relate to that? It's been 2,000 years. Seems like it's delaying a little bit, doesn't it? You know what? The scripture tells us that those delays, listen, children, boys, girls, men, women, the delay of this moment that Jesus has not returned right now, this moment, those are moments of mercy. Are you hearing me? They're moments. This moment, every moment that Jesus does not come back is a moment of mercy, an opportunity for you. Turn from your wicked ways and run to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteous, by faith, shall live. Church, let's live. Let's live. Our confession is recorded so well in an old hymn. We don't sing it much. We probably should sing it more. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed, for me His life He gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough. Jesus died. that your plea? Is that the cry of your heart? God, help us. Make it so. I can't convince anyone here that you're coming back, Lord Jesus, and that that day will be a day of swift severity for all who have not cried out for mercy, and who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But you can do it. You can turn hearts here today by the power of your Spirit and your Word, O God. Have mercy on the young man who's dreaming of living life for himself, indulging the lust of his flesh for a while. Will you help him hear your word that sin has pleasure but only for a season, and that your sin will surely find you out? Have mercy on the young woman, God, who's struggling and doesn't want to just live by faith, but wants to live by their own control of their world and their circumstances. God, have mercy on children here today. Move their hearts, O God. Make them believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them clean hearts. Put your Spirit within them. Save us, God, that we might come to truly know and love and believe that the righteous shall live by faith. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for.